So liberation theology, how did it come about? It really came about in Central and South America. And it came about because those countries were so oppressed, so poor for so long, that people started to rise up. There were rebellions, of course, there were tough times there. Well, at the same time, the church, which of course it's predominantly a Catholic, they're Catholics. The church started to evolve too. And so they kind of evolved together, this idea of action for social justice for themselves, and also how does the Bible apply to that? And so that was really where liberation theology came from. Now, this is my second session. Some of it you weren't here in the first, so I'm going to go over some things, although I'm going to add a few things in there. And this is one of them. It's said that those who practice liberation theology, this passage is one of their favorites, obviously from the Old Testament. I'll just read it once. "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors work for nothing and does not give them their wages, who says, 'I will build myself a spacious house with large upper rooms,' and who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Are you a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, says the Lord? But your eyes and heart are only on your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." As we go today, I'm going to emphasize two things, and there are a couple verses here that I think are just really beautiful. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? In other words, your father did not have to starve doing things for others, yet he did things for others. This will come up again today. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. He judged the cause of why they were poor and needy. It's a beautiful set of verses, and it also emphasizes that while in liberation theology, a lot of emphasis is put on the Gospels, you don't have to go to the Gospels. You can find plenty of places in the Old Testament where God asks you to look after the poor and the needy. One of the things I talked about last week is a passage, the first one here, where the devil takes Jesus up onto the mountain just after fasting, just before starting his ministry. And Jesus has a choice. Think about it. Jesus can become the great King Messiah that the Jews are looking for. He has the power to do that right here. Right here is a division in history. But no, he decides to go and be poor and to serve the poor and serve all of creation yet to come. That decision brought us to where we are today. And a nice quote from one of the authors of one of these books, that the lens provided by liberation theology presents a different picture. And just as I said, Jesus did not serve us as a king, but served us as one of the poor. This last sentence is beautiful. "So radical and unsettling was his message that he lasted not more than 3 years on the public scene. Those with power perceived him as such a threat that they did away with him through a phony trial and a judicial murder." Okay. So what is the problem? Why am I speaking to you today? What is the problem? A very big part of the problem is inequality of income, which leads to the poverty that we see today. I showed this slide before. I'll just say quickly, this is household income, and I want to point out two parts of it, not the super rich part here, but The top 10% of households in the United States earned $312,000. This is in 2015. It's gotten worse since then. The bottom 90%, their average salary is $34,000. Okay, let's go to the next slide. So I did a little math. Those of you last week didn't get to see this. So household income for the bottom 90%, $34,000. Top 10%, $312,000. What if we took those 10% and asked them to give up 30% of their salary here in the United States? Lower their salary so you can raise another salary. Look what happens. They are now making, not instead of $312,000, $218,000. Do you think that's a really huge impact on those people's lives? I wouldn't say so. I think they could struggle along and still have a pretty nice house at $218,000. Look what it does if you take that pot of money for each one of those people, divide it up between the nine people on the bottom percent, they get $10,000 more. Their new income is now $44,500. Do you think they have a feeling of a difference between $34,000
and $45,000? Definitely, absolutely.
So, those first verses I showed you, he said, your father still could eat and drink and look after the poor. Well, this would be a good start in the United States. I brought out one other point last week, which I think brings it home here. There's a talk right now in the Coastal Point, maybe in the Wave, about how because we have working poor who cannot afford houses, that we need to somehow develop housing that they can afford. Well, to me, that's just backwards. The problem is not that we don't have the housing. The problem is that everybody else is living at a certain housing level, and people who are working can't afford it. That, to me, is crazy. This is the problem that I would say is the problem we're looking at. As we look at how liberation theology and next week contextual Bible study might lead us in different paths.
It's not just the working poor either. Some of our pastors who come into this area, if the church doesn't have a manse, if one of the smaller churches and the salary is low, they can't come because they can't find a place to live. Mm-hmm. So it's not just the
I'm a little bit worried at time. I think I'll go past this one. Yes.
I just wanted to say something that I heard this week. There's a school system that has subsidized housing for teachers. I have to do some more research on it, but instead of paying like $1,200 to rent a room or whatever, so that there's some people that are feeling that need and needing it. That is an interesting sign.
Okay, just to emphasize some of the backbone of liberation theology. If any child is hungry, rearrangement of the economy is called for. Their own efforts at liberation, and we're talking about in South and Central America, cannot be indifferent to that proclaimed by growing minorities in rich nations. This is one of the things that has grown out of the liberation theology movement, is the same type of approach for instance, in this country, African Americans, Hispanics, women, gay communities, in other words, this type of theology of liberation is being used by other groups who are oppressed. And finally, being aware of the scope and misery, and especially the oppressive and alienated circumstances in which the great majority of humankind exists, Last week I mentioned that 37% of the world, of 8 million, it's 3 billion people, live in complete poverty. I'm not talking about low pay, just hoping to live day to day. This situation is offensive to mankind and therefore to God. Moreover, today people are more deeply aware both of the personal responsibility in this situation and the obstacles these conditions present to the complete fulfillment of all human beings, exploiters and exploited alike. It's also a recurring theme in liberation theology, that the people who start to understand the problem, who are wealthier, start to do something about it. We're talking about their liberation as well as the liberation of the poor people. This is Machu Picchu. You should go there sometime. Really cool place. Okay, thanks. A brief history of Peru. So does poverty grow out of just today, or does it reflect back the history of a country? I shortened this up quite a bit. The Incas had a tremendous civilization when the Spanish first came over early 1500s. The smallpox that came from the Spanish attacked a population in Peru, the Inca Empire, of 10 million at that time, mainly because of infectious diseases, as well as the murder of a bunch of people by Spaniards. That population was reduced from 10 million to 1 million. Can you imagine if the population of Pennsylvania or something in 100 years, people were dying so fast it went from 10 million to 1 million, what your life would be like? This is when Pizarro arrived in Peru. He took 13,000 pounds of gold that was just built into treasures, and over the next century, they mined the gold that was there. The total value of the gold they took out of Peru, $6.8 trillion in today's prices. So not only were the people eliminated, their treasure was eliminated. Nonetheless, today Peru has the 39th largest economy. That puts their per capita GDP at 12,000, and their average wage at 6,000. Ours is at 40,000. So it gives you a little bit of a background of a South American country that has suffered in its history. So Gustavo Gutierrez, whose book is right there, is considered the father of liberation theology. As Bob pointed out to me this week, that does not mean that he founded all of liberation theology, but he was really good at putting it all together, I would say. And so that's the person we're studying today. Just a quick background. He was born poor in Lima. He was also had, I didn't put it here, but actually was in a wheelchair during his teen years because of polio. And then was sent overseas because the church saw what great potential he had. So he was a worldly person. He was ordained in 59. He was a priest for maybe about 20 years in the slum area of Lima. So he lived with the poor. This book was published in 71. And you can see that he's known throughout the world. Honor in France, honor in the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. I love this. On his 90th birthday, Pope Francis, our current Pope, thanks him for his contributions to the church and humanity through theological service and your preferential love for the poor and discarded of society. He currently, in 92, is working at Notre Dame as a professor. That's it. Okay, now, we studied three precepts of Gutierrez theology. And again, just for to review and also say it for the people who haven't been here. The first, Jesus is God, and the Bible presents God's truth. The reason this is important is I want to make it clear that this is not some guy who went off and developed a brand new theology to fix this problem of the oppression. But what I would say is that he believes that the Christian theology was not reflecting properly how people were interpreting the Bible from a historical standpoint. The next thing is God provides a preferential option for the poor. In other words, God is focused especially on the poor. Sometimes that's put, and it has been said, that God loves the poor preferentially. And that is not a statement that God doesn't love all people, but God is focused on the people who need the help the most. And finally, the poor and disadvantaged should interpret the Bible for themselves. If you think of who Jesus was speaking to and who Jesus was, he was not trying to convince the Sadducees and the Pharisees how they should take care of their flocks. He was preaching to the middle class and poorer classes. And you see that in many places. And if he was preaching to those people, why would we think that those people shouldn't be reading it and understanding it? And so last week, we spent some time trying to understand what would be in the mind of a poor, disadvantaged person, different from our own. And then we took two things you could pick, Bible passages, I'll say. And we tried to look at them from that person's point of view. And I'm going to ask you to do that again today. Okay. This I just like to throw some things in. In the Bible, Christ is presented as the one who brings us liberation. Christ the Savior liberates from sin, which is the ultimate root of all disruption of friendship, and of all injustice and oppression. It's just a little thing, but you know, I have shaky hands, and I have dried fingertips from that stuff I took, and between the two of them, I can't do anything. Okay, just put it. Okay, three more precepts. So these are the last three. Next week, we're really going to talk about what the church should be doing, what we could be doing, and how contextual Bible study, which is connected to liberation theology, might get us somewhere in that regard. So that's what next week is. But this week, the last three of these. And first I'll read them, then I'll go through them. The continued and growing population of poor and oppressed is due to social, economic, and political structures. In other words, why are people poor? And we'll get to that. Second one, for each of us, personal salvation and advancement of the kingdom of God will only be achieved through a dual path of spirituality and social action. What I am talking about is our personal salvation. And one of the reasons I'm talking about is I'm thinking about my own personal salvation. I'm thinking about what I've done in this world and what I haven't done in this world. This is very real to me. This, I don't believe, is a course of something nice to learn. This is also a course of whether we are advancing to God the way we should be and the way we can be. And finally, one can only help the poor by becoming equal to them. I think that's clear. Okay, Karen. So why are people poor? So what do we think in the United States? Come on, we all do it. We all think it a little bit, right? They're not working hard enough. They're doing drugs. They don't get out of bed in the morning. That's what we all think. I think it. It's like in the back of my mind, even though my rational mind says something different, it's in the back of my mind, you know, there's just something wrong there. Well, if that was the case, why are there so many of them in the world, in the United States, where we have lots of money? The point here is that we have large groups of poor because of the world they're born into. Sometimes words like this, I think, just get thrown around. Social, economic, political structures. Let's just take those one at a time. Let's take the social one, and I'll just use, everybody has their African-American story. I was not raised with many black people, but I was on a plane. I was a 48-year-old kind of semi-executive. I had a suit on, and the guy next to me, good-looking black guy, about 48 years old, had a nice suit on. We had a heck of a nice discussion. But he told me something cute. He owned his own business and some kind of consulting business. He says, I normally go in to a meeting with my marketing guy. They always go and shake his hand and welcome him and his company to their company. Everybody he's the president. He's not the black guy. Well, that's just a little thing. That didn't bug that guy a lot or anything. He was almost tying it as a joke. But think about everything that happens in his life. I'll just say the other thing quickly. I asked him why it seems to me the black community, this was 20, 30 years ago, didn't like policemen. He asked me, how many times has a policeman pointed a gun at you? You guys want to raise your hands? There was one. For him, it's three. Okay? And he was taken out of his car for no reason, except he was driving through Mississippi with a white wife. One time he was jogging, a black guy committed a crime, they saw a black guy running, pointing the gun at him. And the other time, I've forgotten, actually. So, what are the social things there that he has to overcome every time he walks in the room? People have to get used to the fact that those are social things. Oh, go back.
Oops, sorry.
What's an economic thing? Here's an economic thing that I wanted to point out. While I was doing all this reading, I've kind of forgotten where this story was, but it's about a minister in Central or South America. And the people from the church up north want to come down. They're asking him, what can we do for you? He says, I'm very happy that people come down and help us. Don't get me wrong. But what I really want to say to them, I want to say, stay in the U.S. and pass some laws so your country doesn't suck the economic strength out of our country. Because it's big corporations, not always U.S. corporations, sometimes the corporations may be bigger than the U.S. government. They're oppressing us. That's what we need. We need to get rid of that. That's economic oppression. And finally, political. Political is more clear. This is like governmental stuff. Look at Venezuela. Those people are having a heck of a time because they have a government that's not responding to them. It's sucking all the money out for themselves. Look at the United States. A political one would be the right to vote. right to vote African Americans, the right to vote for women. So, poorness, oppression is not the fault of every single individual who's poor or oppressed. It's a result of a system that they are born into. Okay, now you can change. So, in that regard, this is a quote that came up in that movie by about Ruth Bader Ginsburg. "I ask no favor for my sex. All I ask of my brethren is that they take their feet off our necks." It shows that she felt that, even though she accomplished as much as anybody could in this world, she felt that. But you know what I found out when I started reading about that quote? She had something else to say to us, because she did not make up that quote. Okay. This is a gal who's quite famous, 1792 to 1873, mainly famous for her work to try and free the slaves, which fortunately she got to see, right? I'll read it to you. "I ask no favors for my sex. I surrender not our claim to equality. All I ask of our brethren is that they take their feet from off our necks and permit us to stand upright on that ground which God designed us to occupy." Ruth Bader Ginsburg made the point that what she felt 180 years later than this gal was the same. That's how long that stuff hangs around. I love this gal, really. "All history attests that man has subjected women to his will, used her as a means to promote his selfish gratification, to minister to his sensual pleasures, to be instrumental in promoting his comfort. But never has he desired to elevate her to that rank she was created to fill." I'll just keep reading. "I am persuaded that the rights of women, like the rights of slaves, need only to be examined to be understood and asserted. And now my favorite. There has been a comparatively greater proportion of good queens than of good kings." Okay. "For each of us, personal salvation and advancement of the kingdom of God will only be achieved through a dual path of spirituality and social action." Let me tell you that I think this is a difficult part of liberation theology, in that we are taught very much that our salvation is from the grace of God, and our works are not only secondary to that, but not exactly connected with that. Gustavo Gutierrez is not agreeing with that. He believes that the two paths, the path to your spiritual well-being and the path to helping others here on earth, it's kind of like a heavenly thing and an earthly thing, are both necessary for our personal salvation and for advancing the kingdom of God here on earth. Okay. I think I have one. This is the first thing you don't really have to read. This is from Archbishop Oscar Romero, who unfortunately was murdered for his work in liberation theology. "We know that every effort to better society, especially when injustice and sin are so ingrained, is an effort that God blesses, that God wants, that God demands of us. If we want violence to stop, we have to go to the root of the disease, and here is the root: social injustice." And then by Gustavo Gutierrez, "The contemplative dimension is an essential element of Christian life." Okay, good. I just want to see what time is. So putting the two together, the challenge is to be able to preserve the circular relationship between orthodoxy, the spiritual, and orthopraxis. Praxis means practice in accordance with that kind of a theology, and the nourishment of each by the other. It is not enough that we're liberated from oppressive social economic structures. Also needed is a personal transformation. In other words, the spiritual side, by which we live with profound inner freedom in the face of every kind of servitude. And this is the second level of liberation. I have often wondered if that's exactly the liberation of American slaves who love Christ so much, were in such bad circumstances, but I think this is part of how they rose above it. They had an inner freedom that came from their religion. I don't know that, but I think it's important. Over untraveled paths and unforeseen shortcuts, the experience of the neglected and abused peoples is becoming fruitful for the two great dimensions of Christian life: mysticism and human solidarity. Okay, so I'm done with the fact, two paths that Gustavo Gutierrez and liberation theology people feel we both have to follow. I'll just add one thing that has always struck me so much, and that is Mother Teresa said, "When I look at a poor person, I don't see a poor person, I see Jesus Christ." That's what I see. It's not, I feel Jesus Christ, I see Jesus Christ. And it struck me from that, about when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, and so many people know this story better than I do, but I think it was the women, probably Mary, saw the gardener. She saw the gardener. The gardener was Christ. First of all, isn't it something that once again, Christ had one more time to show you the importance of poor people? He rises out of the grave. He can look like anything he wants to look like. He can look like bright lights. He can look like, hey, look at me. He looks like a gardener. Amazing. Okay, the last one. One can only help the poor by becoming equal to them. This is a tough one for us. In other words, Gutierrez believes you have to live amongst people for them to be believable and to understand them. The neighbor was the Samaritan who approached the wounded man and made him his neighbor. The neighbor, as has been said, is not the one I find on my path, but rather the one in whose path I place myself, the one I approach and actively seek. The disciples are said to be blessed or happy because they give life by giving food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty, but by clothing the naked and visiting prisoners. This is what St. James calls the law of the kingdom. If there is no friendship with them and no sharing of the life of the poor, then there is no authentic commitment to liberation, because love only exists among equals. Okay, group discussion. So I hope that I've saved up more time today. And to get to them, find yourself four, five, or six people and choose one of those chairs. Now, what I would like you to do, once again, you can think about this parable in terms of how you've always thought about it. But I want you to think about it as an impoverished person. And I didn't put one thing up here which I really liked, and that is that we tend to look at Bible stories as something that happened in biblical times, and we can get something from that for ourselves. The poor look at it as they see themselves. It's a mirror to their own lives. They see themselves in the parable. They are in the parable themselves. That's what I'd like you to do a little bit. What we're going to do today is spend a little bit longer in the private groups. We're going to then just have all the time for general discussion about those things. Okay, could you... Okay, so this is the parable. Fortunately, most of you know it pretty well. And so this is the landowner who needs laborers. We see that in this county all the time. He goes out, hires some, early, hires some in the middle of the day. And finally at 5 o'clock he goes out and he asks people, why are they standing here? They say, because no one has hired us. He said, okay, go to work. And then the payment, which you all know. He pays these last people first. And they get just as much as all the others. Everybody gets the same amount. You can also think about the first thing I put on the board today, about that guy's father. And then some people complain. And he tells them, hey, it's my business what I want to do. So, this is, those papers on the chairs are copies. Everybody might not have one, but you might. You can read it up here. So, get into groups 4, 5, 6, or 7. There's 7 chairs. And what I want you to come back with, again, is when you look from the eyes of the poor, do you see this? Do you see this somehow differently? Do you get a different impression of what's going on? And we'll talk about that, and then we'll just have some general discussions. Okay? We'll take about 10 or 15 minutes. That's it. So...